All right, we're going to look at this passage from Psalm 118. Let me commit our time to God in prayer. Father, thank you for your people who have gathered here in person and those online as well. Pray that as we look at this passage of your word from Psalm 118, you'd refresh us once again with such a strong sense of just how good you are, so that we would leave this place with thankful hearts that just are overflowing because of how good you have been to us. Pray you'd give us that sort of awareness, and I pray this in your name and for your glory. Amen. Well, there's a verse in Zephaniah 3:17 that speaks of God singing over his people as a mighty warrior who saves them and delights in them. And I think it's such a fresh way to think about God towards his people. Here's how it goes. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. I wonder if you've ever thought about God singing over you, rejoicing over you in singing. It's such a different way to think about our God. It's a great and a wonderful way to think about it. There used to be a really old worship song based on that verse. You might remember it. It's got all the oldie English kind of words in it. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. Anyway, I remember it, but that's probably saying something. Bit of a long shot. Jeff, I knew I could count on someone. The thing I want to focus on is this: God taking joy in his people with singing. What a wonderful way to think about how God is towards us. Why is that significant? Because of how warmly God is described in it. And the reason I mention it today is because Psalm 118 is part of a group of psalms, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. They're called the Egyptian Hallel, and they were psalms that reminded God's people about their rescue from Egypt. And so they used to come out, be trotted out in the Passover as people remembered that they were saved out of Egypt, and they were sung. And here's what I want to say, is that Jesus would have sung Psalm 118 at the Passover on the night he was betrayed. Jesus is singing Psalm 118. You see, we might have wondered before, well, what does God sing about when he sings over his people with joy? And I think that Psalm 118 fills out that question for us. Well, Jesus sang the words of Psalm 118 on the night that he was betrayed. In my head, I imagine them going up the Mount of Olives with that song coming out. So we're going to look at this psalm with that thought behind us. It's a psalm with a ton of references to it from the New Testament. It's a psalm with lots of connections with the Easter story, with Palm Sunday in particular. The psalm begins with a call to thanksgiving. It's at the beginning and it's also at the end. So you've got the same thing for verse 1 and for verse 29. It's like bookends on this psalm. If you want to see what this psalm contains, well, here's the bookends to show you what this is all about. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. God's goodness being highlighted, his love, his steadfast love, a really big word, his grace, that love that he covenants in, that endures forever. Right after the first bookend, there's a more directed special charge in verses 2 to 4 to three different groups of people to join in the chorus of saying, his love endures forever. I feel like I want to get to the end of this passage and say to you, let the people of Hope at the Hill say, his love endures forever. Oh, you're great. We're going to do that. We're so going to do that at the end. Remind me if I'm closing and I haven't done that, okay? Let Israel say, let the house of Aaron say, and let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. In other words, let all of the Jewish Israel say this, let the priests say it, and let the God-fearing Gentiles. It's like an all-inclusive call to all of God's people to worship God with these wonderful words that celebrate his goodness and his great love towards us. So I take it that that's what we're called to today from this passage as well. And then he proceeds into a retelling of God's hand at work to provide relief for God's people, for the psalmist, under pressure in times past. Now, some of it sounds like a king's reflection as he fights off surrounding armies. Some of it sounds like that. But then there's also, we've already seen it, some of it's a congregational chorus inviting us to join in as a congregation. Here's how the psalmist puts it. In verse 5, he's hard pressed, so he calls the Lord to bring him into a spacious place. In verse 6, the Lord is with him, so he won't be afraid. Here's a reflection on what he knows from times past. What can mortal man do to me, he asks. Do you know, I was thinking about that and I thought, well, in one sense, he can do an awful lot. He can do an awful lot. But I think the point is that it's limited and bounded by what God will allow to happen. He's in the bigger hands of God. God's got this situation. Whatever his situation is, he's got it in hand. God is able to provide and bring relief, and he's powerfully present in the lives of his people. And that comes out in verse 7. The Lord is with me. He is my helper. Now, I want you to stop and pause there, and what I want you to do is just, if you've got your Bible in front of you, do a quick scan of the passage. See how many times you see the Lord appearing in the verses to come, and also in what we've already looked at. And if you do that, like, super quick scan, you're going to see the Lord, it's just everywhere through this psalm. The Lord fills this space that the psalmist is walking through, and he wants you to see that. He's the one in whom it's better to take refuge in, far better than princes. It's in his name that the nations are cut off that come against him. They surround him and swarm him like bees, but in the Lord's name, he cuts them off. That's verses 8 to 11. The Lord is the one in whom action takes place. So he's not trumping himself up here, this psalmist. It's the Lord everywhere through this psalm. The Lord is the one in whom the action takes place. The active agent behind this psalmist's history, the people of God's history, is the Lord ready to provide and to save. In verse 14, the Lord is my strength and my defense. Now, you might have seen when Lisa was reading that she said, the Lord is my strength and song. And in a weird twist of Hebrew that I have no idea about, defense and song, they can change those words. So you'll see it sometimes. The Lord is my strength and my song. And I quite like, in the context of what we've been looking at to start with, that he's my strength and my song. You can celebrate him in the words of song, but he is our song. The Lord has become my salvation in verse 14, and then it's there in verse 21. It's not just that he provides salvation, he has become salvation. Well, Christians are already starting to see the connection with Jesus, aren't you? He is the one in whom our salvation is found. It's in his death, very personally on our behalf, and in his resurrection that we have salvation. It's not just that he saves off in the distance, but salvation is in him, and this language is sort of reflecting that. In verses 15 and 16, there is a proclamation of the great victory that the Lord has achieved. And we keep getting this intensifying of this train of thought that it's the Lord who has acted for his people. He is the active agent all through the psalm. He's the one that provides salvation. It's his right hand. You see right hand there three times in those verses. It's his right hand at work that's mentioned three times. That's the hand of power and skill and authority. It's kind of like your sword hand, if you like, as well. His hand is lifted high and has done mighty things. And so that's why there are shouts of joy and victory. Did you know that Psalm 118 was very special for Martin Luther the Reformer? And verse 17 in particular was a really special focus for him, so much so that he had the words up on his wall and he called it a masterpiece. I will not die, but live and will proclaim what the Lord has done. I think it was his anthem, his chorus for how he lived life. I think Martin Luther faced death regularly for holding on to the truth of the gospel. And this gave him hope, and it reminded him to keep on declaring salvation is through the Lord, to hold on to declaring that openly. Whoops, what have I just done here with my... I've zoomed it to read it from outer space so that the letters are about this big by accident. In verse 18, the thoughts continued. The Lord has chastened me severely, but has not handed me over to death. You know, you work your way through this psalm, and the commentators say, well, in verse 19, there's a little bit of a shift. Before this, there's been no temple imagery, but then suddenly there's a bit of a... This talks about a gate of righteousness, about cornerstones, about building sort of things. And this kind of idea of approaching the temple and then coming into the temple. There's this festal procession towards the temple and then entering into it. And it kind of reminds you of Palm Sunday, doesn't it? And we're going to come back to that as we see words that were said at Palm Sunday a little bit later. But who is it that can demand that the gates of righteousness are opened up? On what basis could anyone ask for the gates of righteousness to be opened, and they just open? The psalmist says, I will enter, they're open, and give thanks. Here's the answer, give thanks to the Lord. Because, of course, it's the Lord who makes it possible for those gates to be opened up. And this is the continued thought. It is the Lord who provides. He is salvation. He makes possible the gates of righteousness to open up. Jesus once said that he is the gate for the sheep, didn't he? He said, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. And the gate of the Lord is the gate that is the Lord. And that was from earlier. The gate of the Lord is the Lord. Sorry, this is it. In verse 21, the psalmist specifically identifies the Lord as the one not only through whom salvation comes, but in whom is salvation. A thought I've already come across. Verse 22 is a very, very familiar verse for Christians. It's a really critical verse. It speaks of Jesus as the cornerstone that was once rejected, but now is a pride of place. We have Presbyterian churches in Sydney called Cornerstone Presbyterian in Strathfield because this idea is so central for us as Christians. And Jesus himself identified himself as that chief cornerstone. You might remember the parable about the tenants. There were tenants, they were terrible tenants. The owners treated the messengers terribly, and then they killed his son. And when Jesus asked what would happen to such terrible tenants, the Pharisees and chief priests answered that he'd bring those wretches to a terrible end. And that's where Jesus then asks them if they've ever read these words about the cornerstone, and identifies himself as that cornerstone. He says that anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. And of course, he's saying that he's the one that they are rejecting. It's through Jesus that salvation comes. And then we get to the New Testament, where that theme of the cornerstone is picked up in Acts 4. Peter speaks. He's in front of Annas and Caiaphas and others of the Jewish religious establishment. He's up because he's speaking about Jesus, and he says really boldly, Jesus is, you can't have it any clearer, Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind but which we must be saved. It's a really big moment in the book of Acts. It's a massive statement. There's really nowhere else where salvation is found. It's a really critical truth in the gospel that it's through Jesus, only through Jesus, that salvation is found. And here we can see how much salvation just keeps on being closely tied to the Lord. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. He's the one through whom salvation comes. He is our salvation. He's our strength, our refuge. All these things tied to the Lord. Verses 23 to 24 reiterate the point. It's the Lord who has done this. He is the one. He has done it this very day. Or as other passages put it, today is the day of salvation. See, the point of thankfulness arising from this psalm is all focused on the Lord, the Lord, the Lord who has done all this, who provides your salvation. It's a wonderful psalm. It's a wonderful reflection. It's great to come at this after Easter. And because God has won this great salvation for his people, we truly can rejoice and be glad in it. Sometimes that verse is translated, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And we all know that song. You know, we could do rounds. We won't do that. But, you know, that's what used to be done in the olden days when I was when I was born, my kids. I'll be chatting to her later about that remark. But it's better, it's more true to say that this is the day that the Lord has done it. This is the day that the Lord has acted in. Because that's the point of the psalm. It's that the Lord has acted on behalf of his people. We can rejoice because of what he has done. And it's being celebrated as in this day of salvation. You see, it really is a marvelous thing that God acts on behalf of his people. It is really a tremendous thing that we hear about the nature of who God is, that he has acted, that it is marvelous. And I think it's great to have this moment right after Easter to reflect on this. Sometimes I think we move past Easter, and it's great to bask in Psalm 118 and to remind ourselves and to be thankful. It's because of what the Lord has done that we can say, Lord, save us. Lord, grant us prosperity, and know that salvation has been won for us at the cross through Jesus. We can celebrate that. We can take confidence in that and really be thankful to the Lord. Well, we hear familiar words that the crowd in Jerusalem said as Jesus came into the city on Palm Sunday next. We hear, blessed is he. Is this the right verses? Yes, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know, a few weeks ago in Luke, we heard, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And I was thinking, oh, that's interesting, that's different. Why is that different? And the commentators say that the one who comes is a bit of a designation for the Messiah King. So you might remember when John the Baptist asked Jesus, are you the one who was to come? And when he asked that question, he's saying, are you the Messiah King that we're expecting? So this is really asking, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And on Palm Sunday, they had boughs in hand, just as in verse 27, joining that festal procession up to the temple, up to the horns of the altar. We're heading towards the temple, and we're seeing more and more of Jesus in this passage, as we're meant to. Well, the manner in which the psalm winds up is in joyful praise at what God has done and who he is towards us. There are statements about how the Lord is God, and Jesus' divinity is being bound up in those statements. That's the Lord Jesus is God. And so much comes together and is bound tightly in this psalm. Finally, we return to where the whole psalm begins. Verse 29, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his love endures forever. Well, that was like a whirlwind tour through the psalm. Now, how do we respond today to that psalm? What are we meant to be thinking, feeling, doing as a result of that psalm? And I think that we can say this for starters, that we're meant to be thankful. It's meant to remind us of who the Lord is, what he has done, so that we would be thankful. The beginning and the end show me that there's this chorus to all parties to come to a place of thankfulness. And so I was thinking, well, I wonder if this is for the person who perhaps thinks that the Lord's goodness is far off, that it's not right in front of me like this passage puts out. Perhaps this is a reminder to me that in the middle of whatever life situation is going on, that mightn't feel good, to remind ourselves that the Lord is good, that his steadfast love truly does endure forever, that the rock underneath our feet is not in these circumstances that we face right now, but it truly is in the Lord, who is our rock. He is our refuge. This psalm reminds me of the overwhelming goodness of God, and it reminds me of how he is a God who acts on behalf of his people. It's so wonderful that we're dependent on what the Lord has done and not in my religious rites to make myself up to be something before God. It is totally what God has done for us that is reflected throughout this psalm. He is the one who has brought me salvation. And we see how intimately the connection is made between the Lord and Jesus and the Lord being God. We're connected with the most magnificent good news, saving grace story of history in these words. So what I want to say is, in the middle of whatever's going on in life, don't lose sight of that fact. Hold on to the reliability of God's word, how it reminds us of who God is in the middle of life. Whatever circumstances are going on in life, if you're one of God's children who knows his saving grace for you, you're the recipients of extraordinary goodness and grace. You have a wonderful future. You have hope beyond compare. The world has nothing to compare to that. Martin Luther would have said that we're just recipients of extraordinary goodness, and our part is simply to declare what he has done for us. Verse 17. And we don't need to fear men or trust in the ways of princes or human means. It's God who has provided. Focus on the Lord. It's that the Lord that appears all the way through this psalm. Now I want us to return to Jesus singing this psalm at Passover. As we reflected on what it is that's in the psalm, I want us to remember the Lord singing this psalm at Passover for you. Because I think that adds something wonderful to a consideration of this psalm. Maybe they were singing it as they went out to the Mount of Olives. I don't know. Definitely on that night they would have been singing it. It's a bit unclear in the commentaries who the voice of the psalmist is. I've already said that. It's sometimes the king. It's sometimes the congregation. I like that it's ambiguous that way. I think we all sing this song together, the song of salvation. And I think that the Lord Jesus himself sings this song of salvation over us. Coming after Easter, my hope has been that we haven't moved on too quickly, that we're still reflecting on what the Lord has done for us, that we have that appreciation of just how good he has been towards us, so that we have that thankfulness. Perhaps you could pause this afternoon to contemplate the God who sings his song of salvation over you. That would be a wonderful moment of reflection and thankfulness. And now let me say, let the people of Hope at the Hill say, oh, you're wonderful. You're good. Let me lead us in thankfulness and prayer right now. Heavenly Father, I thank you for how this psalm wonderfully reminds us of what you have done for us. It is just so filled with what the Lord has done. It is so connected with the New Testament in so many places. It is so clear who the cornerstone is. Peter in particular makes that super explicit in the book of Acts. But Jesus refers to it himself. And Father, we are just charmed by the goodness of a God who sings in delight over his people. And there is something quite charming in the thought about Jesus singing the words of this song of salvation, of what the Lord has provided, what he has provided, on the night that he was betrayed. Father, you have blessed us beyond compare with such great goodness. It's easy sometimes to lose sight of that in the fog of what goes on in everyday life. The worries and the clutter of everyday affairs take over. And so this psalm reminds us to come back to what is our bedrock. These problems that we face now, they have their moment. But they'll be gone. But the bedrock of what the Lord has done for us will remain forever. And so, Father, we appreciate great goodness. We appreciate great love and grace shown towards us. We appreciate it shown at the cross towards us through what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And we give you thanks in our hearts. All of this we pray in your name, giving you all the glory. Amen.